much. All right, if you've got your Bibles, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 14. And when we left off 2 weeks ago, we were at the end of the story of Amnon and Tamar and Absalom. Those who are not here and may not be familiar with the story, David's son, Amnon, had an attraction to his sister-in-law, Tamar, who was Absalom's sister. So Amnon tricked Tamar and slept with her, raped her. And as a result, Absalom was furious, and Absalom ended up tricking Amnon and killing Amnon. At the end of chapter 13, Absalom has fled, and we're left with a question. And the question we're left with is, what is to be done with the murderous son? David has done nothing. David heard about the rape and did nothing. In 2 Samuel, and even in most of 1 Samuel, the main character is David. And so as we figure out what God is saying to us, one of the ways we do that is really to see what God is doing in the life of the main character. What is God doing in David's life? And so as we look through chapter 14, one of the things we have to consider is, how does David react to this situation with Absalom? And what can David's actions here, or inactions, as we'll see, what can we learn from those things, and how do we apply it to us today? So we're going to walk through chapter 14 together, and it really follows kind of a five-stage plot. There's a plot. Joab has an idea. He brings this woman to David who shares this story. David decides how to react based on this story that the woman gives to him, and there's some kind of concluding action. So we're going to pray and read through chapter 14 together and see what God would say to us. God, we love you. And we are here to honor you and to acknowledge the fact that we are sinful and in need of a Savior, that we are people of the book. We are people who love your word and people who receive life and receive your truth and receive direction and exhortation and rebuke in some ways from what you say to us in Scripture. And so God, as we look tonight at the story of David and how he manages and handles his son Absalom in this instance, God, I pray that you would speak to us and allow us to see our responsibility when those around us have sinned, and sinned in a grievous way. God, I pray that you would give us boldness. God, give us love for our fellow believers. A love that would cause us to say the hard things, and to love toughly, and to love in such a way that may risk even the friendship and the relationship, but a love with the intent and the hope of repentance, of turning to you. So God, I pray that we would seek you above all things, and that you'd be honored by what is said tonight. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. So Joab, son of Zeruiah, observed that the king's mind was on Absalom. So Joab sent someone to Tekoa to bring a clever woman from there. He told her, "Pretend to be in mourning. Dress in mourning clothes and don't put on any oil. Act like a woman who has been mourning for the dead for a long time. Go to the king and speak these words to him." Then Joab told her exactly what to say. So we have a plot here from Joab. Joab sees the same thing that was said at the end of chapter 13, that David's heart went out to his son. David's emotions, his feelings were attached to his son. And Joab notices this. And Joab sees that though Absalom may be gone, David does desire to be united with his son. And David desires for that relationship to be kindled and that relationship to be brought back together. And so Joab understands that David isn't going to take the first step. David isn't going to be the one who reacts and goes after his son and tries to bring the relationship back together. And so Joab devises a plan in which he speaks to this woman. She will be his actress. And he devises a plot. And we're not told ahead of time what's going on, but in the next verses, we will see the woman's story. And there is this pretension of wisdom that's going to go on. The woman is going to try to show a story that is supposed to parallel the story between Absalom and Amnon. But the question we're going to have to ask ourselves as we read her story is, do those two stories really parallel? Is this really wisdom, or is this Joab trying to trigger David's emotions in order to get David to react in the way that Joab wants him to react, or to get David to react in the way that Joab and the others think David wants to react, to get the desired result, not necessarily the result that God would have happen? So let's read the story. In verse 4, the woman from Tekoa came to the king. She fell with her face to the ground in homage and said, "Help me, my king." "What's the matter?" the king asked her. "To tell the truth, I am a widow. My husband died," she said. "Your servant had two sons. They were fighting in the field with no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. Now the whole clan has risen up against your servant and said, 'Hand over the one who killed his brother so we may put him to death for the life of the brother he murdered. We will destroy the heir. They would extinguish my one remaining ember by not preserving my husband's name or posterity on earth.' The king told the woman, 'Go home. I will issue a command on your behalf.'" Verse 9, the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "My lord the king, may any blame be on me and my father's house, and may the king and his throne be innocent. Whoever speaks to you," the king said, "bring him to me. He will not trouble you again." So we have the beginning of the story, and it seems like the woman received the answer she wanted. Her story is that she was a widow, and the inheritance that her husband would have had would have gone to her two sons. But her two sons had gotten into an argument in the woods, got a little carried away. One struck the other, and the other died. And so there is one heir now, and the heir goes to a place of refuge, which Numbers and Joshua and Deuteronomy say was to happen in case of accidents, of manslaughter that occurs without forethought. And so this brother would have gone to one of those cities of refuge, would have found favor there. But the others in the town wanted this other son killed. But not necessarily, in her mind, to get revenge or that justice would be served, but to kill the heir. To receive the inheritance for everything that she was to gain, to really just be given back to the community, and to be placed up for grabs for someone else to have. And so she's in this very stirring predicament, and David understands it and says, you know what, as the judge, as the one who's supposed to uphold the law of the land and uphold what God has given us to do, understanding what the law says, this was accidental, non-premeditated manslaughter. And the Old Testament, the law says that there is a place of refuge. And until the high priest passes away, this man can stay at the city of refuge. And then when the high priest passes, he can return to his village and go through life. The justice, the judgment has been paid. And so she begins to transition in verse 11. And she goes from telling her story to trying to unite her story to David's story. Verse 11, she replied, "Please, may the king invoke the Lord your God so that the avenger of blood will not increase the loss, and they will not eliminate my son. As the Lord lives," he vowed, "not a hair of your son will fall to the ground." Then the woman said, verse 12, "Please, may your servant speak a word to my lord the king." "Speak," he replied. The woman asked, "Why have you devised something similar against the people of God? When the king spoke as he did about this matter, he has not pronounced his own guilt. The king has not brought back his own banished son. We will certainly die and be like water poured out on the ground, which can't be recovered. But God would not take away a life. He would devise plans so that the one banished from him does not remain banished. Now, therefore, I've come to present this matter to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. Your servant thought, I must speak to the king. Perhaps the king will grant his servant's request. The king will surely listen in order to rescue his servant from the hand of this man who would eliminate both me and my son from God's inheritance. Your servant thought, may the word of my lord the king bring relief, for my lord the king is able to discern the good and the bad like the angel of God. May the Lord your God be with you. And the king answered the woman, I'm going to ask you something. Do not conceal it from me. Let my lord the king speak, the woman replied. The king asked, did Joab put you up to all this? The woman answered, as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or left from all my lord the king says. Yes, your servant Joab is the one who gave orders to me. He told your servant exactly what to say. Joab, your servant, has done this to address the issue indirectly. But my Lord has wisdom, like the wisdom of the angel of God, knowing everything on earth. And so the woman transitions. She goes from her story to the story of David. And she questions, if you were going to judge this way, if you were going to judge for me that the heir will not be destroyed, then why will you not give forgiveness? Why will you not allow your heir to return to your place, to return to the kingdom, lest your people would be left for nothing and left to wonder who would be the next king. And then she returns back to her story to try to connect everything back together. But David, in his wisdom, sees something behind everything and sees that Joab is really the mastermind behind the whole thing. The question we have to ask is, do these two stories parallel? We've already noted that of the two brothers, this was not premeditated, this was not thought through, this was a fight in the woods with just the two of them that happened to end in death. And the Old Testament shows in Numbers chapter 35, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, in Joshua chapter 20, that there is forgiveness given, there is a place of refuge that is given for manslaughter, for a murder that happens in the heat of the moment, that's not planned out. But when there is premeditated murder, when it is a predetermined decision that someone is going to kill someone else, such as the case between Absalom and Amnon, the just penalty is death. There is justice to be served. And David's role is to be the one to bring justice. David's role as the king was the one who was supposed to uphold the law. And so David is going to make a decision. But the two stories don't parallel. And the decision he makes is really one of emotion, of his feelings, but is not consistent with what Scripture says. Continue on, verses 21 through 24. The king said to Joab, I hereby grant this request. Go, bring back the young man Absalom. Joab fell with his face to the ground in homage and praise to the king. Today, Joab said, your servant knows I have found favor with you, my lord the king, because the king has granted the request of your servant. So Joab got up, went to Geshur, and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. However, the king added, he may return to his house, but he may not see my face. So Absalom returned to his house, but he did not see the king. So David decides emotionally, decides really against what Scripture would have him do, to allow his son to come back into the kingdom, come back into the city. And this gives Absalom a sense of boldness. This gives Absalom a sense that maybe things can go further than that. And he doesn't settle with just being allowed to be in the city. He wants to be able to come into the king's presence, to really be near him and to have that true forgiveness. And so he devises a plan, and he wants to have Joab speak to him. He wants to be able to speak to Joab so Joab would speak to the king on his behalf yet again. So he sets fire to Joab's property. Joab has a field, verse 30. Absalom said to his servant, see, Joab has a field right next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set fire to it. So Absalom's servant set the field on fire. Then Joab came to Absalom's house and demanded, "Why did your servants set my field on fire?" "Look," Absalom explained to Joab, "I sent for you and said, 'Come here, I want to send you to the king to ask, why have I come back from Geshur? I'd be better off if I were still there.' So now," and look what he says, "'let me see the king. If I am guilty, let him kill me.'" He understands David is not going to judge him. If David was going to judge him for the sins that he'd committed, he would have done it already. But he's bold enough to say, "If the king sees me as guilty, let him kill me. But I know he's not going to see me that way. I know that if he really saw me as guilty and needing to be punished and needing to be killed, he would have done it already. And so I'm sending you to him so that we can be restored together." Verse 31, Joab went to the king and told him. So David summoned Absalom, who came to the king and bowed down with his face to the ground before him. Then the king kissed Absalom, and they all lived happily ever after. I mean, that's the hope you have. I think a lot of times we'll read this story and we're like, oh, forgiveness. Forgiveness is such a great thing. Where there's forgiveness, that's wonderful. David forgave his son. And it appears so, but did Absalom ever ask for forgiveness? Did Absalom ever say that what he did was wrong? Did Absalom ever repent of his sin? Was there any turning of Absalom? No, it was sin contributing to more sin, contributing to more sin. And David, as the judge, as the king of the land, should have brought Absalom's sin to light. He should have been the one to say to Absalom, "You have done wrong. You have sinned against the Lord. You have sinned against his people. You have done a grievous sin, and there are penalties for that. Repent of your sin." But David doesn't. And so often we'll read this story and think, this is good. Absalom's been forgiven. But we'll see in the next chapter, actually, that this action of David to just acquiesce to the sins of Absalom leads to horrible trouble in David's life and in the nation of Israel. This is what occurs. This is what happens as a result of David just looking over the sins of Absalom. First, Absalom continues on in rebellion. It happens when he burns Joab's field. It's going to happen where he begins to surround himself with people who love him and praise him and adore him. It's going to continue on with him being named the king. So David will have a temporary dethroning as the king of Israel because he didn't do what he was supposed to do as the king. And the worst thing that happens is that justice was cast aside. The king was to be the one who did what God had him do, who obeyed the law, followed the law, and sought to teach his people the law. But David failed to do that. And many would say that that's because David had sin that he was close to and reminded of, and he didn't want to be the one who was to really drop the hammer on his son. But just because it would have been hard for David doesn't mean it wasn't the right thing for David. And I think this is where we come to us today, and we parallel our stories today, because so often it is difficult for us to look at those around us who are brothers and sisters in Christ who are caught in sin, and we know they're caught in sin, and we look at them and say, "It's none of my business. I don't want to lose that friendship by confronting them and their sin. I don't want to lose that relationship by confronting them and their sin and telling them that what they're doing is completely against Scripture." But there is a principle for us found in the New Testament. And the principle is that Christians are to lovingly confront brothers and sisters in Christ in their sin with the hopes of repentance and restoration. The question for us is, what would God have us do if we were David? If we were the one who was responsible for acting in this situation with Absalom, what would he have us do? And we'll turn to four New Testament passages. We're going to read those together, look through those, commenting about them briefly, and then show you that principle that I just stated, that it is the responsibility of fellow believers to confront other believers in their sin with the hopes of repentance and restoration. First, go to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. If anyone is caught in any transgression, anyone is repeated, anyone, any brother or sister, anyone that you are close to, familiar with, you see a continual sin in their life, a pattern of sinful, unrepentant behavior in their life. Galatians 6:1 says, you who are spiritual, who acknowledge the sin and see the sin in their life, you are to go humbly, lovingly to them, to try to restore them, to bring them back to God's pattern of behavior, bring them back to right, holy living. This thought is continued in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, just to the left a little bit of where you are in Galatians. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. If your brother sins or sins against you, go and rebuke him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother, but if he won't listen, take one or two more with you, so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. If he pays no attention to them, tell the church. But if he doesn't pay attention, even to the church, let him be like an unbeliever and a tax collector to you. Jesus here gives us a pattern for how we as a church are to handle the sins of fellow church members, of members of the body of Christ. He doesn't say, just look over it, look past it, allow your brothers and sisters to continue on in their sinful, unrepentant behavior. It's not your business. Just watch them do it. Watch them destroy their lives and destroy their family, destroy their witness. Just watch from a distance. Pray for them in your prayer meetings. Gossip about them when the time is necessary. He says, you confront them. You point out their sin to them in a loving, humble manner. And if they don't listen to you, take two or three others who are wise, who are looked at with honor by the church members and those that you're confronting, and confront them there. And if they listen to you, that's an amazing thing. You've won your brother. You've brought them back into the fold. They've repented of their sins and turned back to God. That's a great thing. But if they don't listen to you three, tell it to the rest of the church, that the church would pray for them and confront them in their sin for the hope, for the goal of restoration and repentance. But if they do not listen to the church, you can no longer give them assurance of salvation. And so you must treat them as an outsider, treat them as a Gentile or tax collector. What he's saying is treat them as a non-believer. Your conversation with them changes from assurance of salvation, how's Jesus working in your life, how's Christianity going to you, to you're sinful and you need to repent and you need to be saved. It is a differing conversation. The conversations that I have with other brothers and sisters in Christ of how we live the Christian life and the struggles we have in trying to pursue holiness and pursue God is a completely different conversation that I have with my lost friends, trying to get them to acknowledge their sin for the first time and trying to get them to fall in love with Jesus and to live for Him. And this is what Matthew 18 says to us, that if we see a believer, one who confesses to love Jesus and to live for Him, living in sin, it is our responsibility to confront them in that lovingly and admonish them and say, return to the fold, return to the flock, repent of this sin in your life. And our goal in all of that is not to be mean-spirited or to be a bossy or to come bear a load on them, but to love them. So often we think that these things are not loving. So in our culture, the mantra is, It's their life. Let them do what they want. It's not for us to tell anybody how to live their life. It's not for us to tell anyone that they're doing something wrong or doing something sinful. But the Bible says that we as believers are all one body. We are all one flesh. We're all united together. And so if that is true, and you are part of my body, the body that I am a part of, it is my responsibility to confront you. And it is unloving for me to allow you to continue on in your sin and to give you some false hope. Next, James chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This verse seems to presuppose that part of what we do as believers is seek to bring wanderers back into the flock. And when we do that, we save them from a multitude of sins and save them from a multitude of evils, as opposed to sitting back and going, I told you so. I knew that was going to happen. I saw it. I saw it coming. They started this relationship with this lost person. They call themselves a believer, and they start this relationship with this lost person, and this is where it ended up. I knew it was going to. And you never, early in the process, took them aside and says, you know what, Scripture really teaches that this isn't the way to go. This isn't the pattern that believers should follow. You then, down the line, watch them getting to physical relationship that they never intended to get into, doing things that they never desired to do, and we just say, man, that's sad. How sad it is that they're not here anymore. We look at someone who begins to fall away from church, and their attendance starts slipping away, and then we just start talking amongst ourselves. Hey, have you seen so-and-so? We've seen so-and-so. They're not coming around so much. Where are they? And then they may miss two Sundays 1 month, and then they come back, and then the next month they miss 3 or 4 or 5 weeks in a row. And we never go to them and say, where have you been? You know, the Bible says that we shouldn't forsake the fellowship of other believers, that we should spur one another on towards love and good works. This is something that as believers we have to make time to do. It is wrong for us to give up this time. We then, 2 years later, when we forgot that they actually were a member of the church, we look at our role and we go, oh, I wonder what happened to them. As opposed to fulfilling our responsibilities as fellow members and fellow believers of the body of Christ. And when we see that behavior start to happen, we go and do the hard, loving thing. Saying, you know what, I'm just concerned about your spiritual life. I don't know what's going on, but I've noticed your attendance starting to slip. Is there anything that's going on in your heart? Anything in your life that I can pray for you about and talk to you about? We allow them to go because we think, it's none of my business. I know better, and I know what the Bible says, but it's none of my business. Whereas the Bible says over and over again, it is your business. And this is the verse, the next verse is the verse that most people turn to when they say, it's none of my business. This is the verse of our culture. This is the verse of the society we live in. Don't judge me. Don't look at a speck in my eye because you've got a log in yours. So let's look at those verses. Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. Says this, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and look, there's a log in your eye? Hypocrite. First, take the log out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Notice, it does not say, do not try to take specks out of your brother's eyes. It says, first, look at yourself, judge yourself rightly, humbly repent of the sins that are evident in your life. With the right motive and a right understanding, then you are able to see clearly what is going on in the lives of the brothers and sisters that you have that are in Christ. so many other people will just say, hey, I may be doing something wrong, but this is what you're doing. And that may occur to us as we try to live this principle out that we are to confront lovingly our brothers and sisters in Christ. It may occur that they say, hey, but you're doing this. Then the right response is, I know. And I'm trying to live for Christ. I'm trying to get this out of my life. And I would ask that you pray for me in that. I'd ask that you'd help me to overcome that sin in my life. But the fact remains, you're still doing this. And as I'm trying to overcome this, I would pray, let's work together to help overcome these sins that we're both struggling with. That is a much better conversation than years down the line going, I really wish I would have talked to them before they made all of these decisions. I wish someone would have said something to this person. I think every one of us in this room tonight could think in about 3 seconds of someone who is a member of North Fairfield Baptist Church or a member of another church that we haven't seen in months or week or years that have wandered from the flock. And we can think back to where we started seeing that spiritual life begin to wane and some behaviors that we saw in them. And now we ask ourselves, where are the other 1,100 members of North Fairfield Baptist Church? There are 1,500 members of this church. Where are they? Where are these people who profess to believe, profess to know Jesus, but are not doing what is commanded? And they may be doing it somewhere else, but most of us do not know. But we do know where some people are. And we do know what some people who still to this day will confess to know God, but are living completely opposite of that. And we can do like David did with Absalom. We can just gloss over it. We can look past it and hope things turn out for the best. We can get our hearts involved and think, I don't want to lose this relationship. I don't want to cause a sever in this friendship, this relationship. I don't really know this person all that well. Who am I to speak to them? Or we can do the hard, loving thing of confronting them in their sins, to lovingly correct our brothers and sisters with the hope of repentance and restoration. The question becomes, what happens when we refuse to do this? In David's situation, when he refused to do what he was called to do, Absalom continued in his rebellion. Absalom becomes king, and it temporarily removes David from kingship. And justice doesn't occur. For us, as believers, we hinder our witness to the world. If people are to know us as people who are set aside to be holy, to be blameless, to be set apart, to love God and to live for Him, one of the things that they should see from us is a desire to live holy. And yet, if society can point to members of our churches, if a lost world can point to members of our churches who are living in visible, unrepentant sins for long periods of time, and we, as a church, are not going through the process of church discipline with them, we're not seeking to restore them to fellowship, we're not pointing out and gently and lovingly correcting them, then we hinder our ability to say, you know what, there is something different about believers. I'm currently in a church history class. Pray for me about that. It is very difficult. I'm not very good at history. Never was. As we look at the life of the earliest believers, one of the reasons that they were able to get so many converts early on is because the pagan world around them noticed that there was something very different in the lives that the believers lived and the lives that the rest of the world was living. There was something holy. There was something set apart, something different in their lives than everybody else was living. And so people would see that and then start asking questions and become converted because of it. It was their testimony and their witness to the world that there was something different about them. And over time, we've lost that. Over time, we've lost this set-apartness, holiness. One of the comments that we hear so often from culture around us is that people say, they're no better than we are. I'm more moral than they are. I'm holier than they are. I do better things in the community than they do. And if they're to say that, it's to our detriment and to the detriment of our ability to really witness and tell people about Jesus. Second, it gives false assurance. If one of the marks of being a believer is to persevere in the faith and to disdain sin, to hate sin, to love the God's commands, and to think of His commands as not a burden. As we read in 1 John, one of the marks of being in the light is to hate the darkness. And yet if someone calls themselves in the light and says they're a believer, yet continues to live in darkness, 1 John says they deceive themselves. I believe that we as a church, not just North Fairfield, but churches across America and probably across the world, give many people false assurance because we allow them to keep their name on our rolls and we never confront them in their sin. And we just say, yes, you've made a decision, and we cling to the doctrine, to the truth, that once you are truly saved, you will stay truly saved. But what the New Testament also shows is that your safeness in the past is evidenced by your pursuing Him in the present. And that as you forsake Him in the present, 1 John says that those who departed from us were never of us to begin with. That our persevering shows that the decision was true. And so one of the things that church discipline does is it allows us to no longer give assurance to people we can't give assurance to. We're not telling them, we don't think you're a Christian. We're saying, by your actions and lack of attendance, we can no longer, as a church, give you assurance that the decision you made was true. I think we need to take that to heart as believers, because one of the things that we're doing as a church by letting people stay on our roll is telling them, yes, you are a believer. But how can Mark and I, who will give account for those under our care one day, who am I to give account to? If Hebrews says there's a point when the elders are to give an account for those under their care, who are Mark and I to give an account to? All 1,540-something people who are on our roll right now? If that's the fact, there's going to be a bunch of people behind me in heaven that I have no clue who they are. And I'm supposed to give an account for how I've led them, but I've never met them. And Mark's never met some of them. And so for us to rightly be able to lead and give account for and to minister and pastor people, we're going to have to confront people in their sin, to give those assurance who should really have assurance, and to not give assurance to those who shouldn't. At no point can we say definitively, you're not saved. Definitively, the decision you made isn't true. We can say, though, the actions you are continuing to have are not the actions of someone who is a believer. And if you're continuing in your sin, I can't say that you're not a believer, but I also can't give you assurance that you are. But by not confronting people in their sin, we are giving them false assurance. Last, we lessen the greatness of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel is not that we are saved from sin so that we can keep on sinning, that we're saved from sin and then can no longer have victory over sin. Those same sins that controlled us in the past will also control us in the future. The beauty of the gospel is, yes, we're saved from sin, and we're also given the Spirit, which will allow us to overcome that sin and fight that sin and desire holiness. The gospel is not just, you are saved and you can continue sinning. It is, be saved and fight sin. Live for God and live for godliness. And when we fail to confront people, we fail to really give them the full gospel of turning from sin and hating sin and loving God above all things, we lessen the greatness of the gospel. I'm gonna conclude with a weird story, and I hope I can transition this way to show you how I connect the two. But in 1944, I believe, was the first attempt on Hitler's life. It was a briefcase set up in a meeting room. and it exploded. But Hitler was just far enough away and just on the right side of the table that he was injured, but he did not die. Some of those around him began to ask him questions, and he said, "I see now, because nothing happened to me, that God's favor is upon me, and his will would be done." What Hitler saw in a good response to his actions made him think that his actions were right and good and that God was on his side. The same thing occurs for believers and non-believers alike. When they can begin a path of action and never be confronted with that, and when nothing ever occurs in their life to bring them back to the fold, they begin to think, "This is okay. God allows me to have my sin, to have my cake and eat it too. God's okay with this." And until someone confronts them with the truth, they're going to go on continuing to believe that as long as good things are happening to me, that means God is on my side. As long as no one ever says to me, "This behavior is sinful," then God's with me and God is on my side. I pray that we would be people who wouldn't take the easy way out. That we would be a people who would love to the fullest extent of love. And part of loving means to say the hard thing, even if it means going to someone and saying, "You know what? I love you. And I know you profess to love Christ and to live for him. And if that is true, this behavior in your life should not be there." This is not going to someone and just being a jerk and saying, "I don't like that you do this." This is going to Scripture, praying through Scripture, knowing what Scripture says, and say, "This behavior is not the behavior of a believer." It's not easy. As David showed, relationships and emotions can often get in the way of us doing what is right and what is necessary. But it is the loving thing for us to lovingly correct a brother or sister in Christ in the hope of restoration and repentance. Let's pray. And we thank you for Jesus who forgives, and you forgive us of all of our wrongdoing, of past, present, and future. My God, you have not called us to a Christian life that seeks to sin and loves sin. You have called us to a life that abhors evil, disdains evil, that loves the truth and loves the light and seeks you. And God, as believers, it is not easy to see ourselves as sinful and then to see someone else and to try to correct them. We know our faults and our sins are always before us, as David says. We know the things that we do wrong. So God, I pray that we would first see ourselves for who we are in you. We are forgiven. We are a kingdom of priests, of prophets who have been made holy and been made clean by you. And as difficult as it is to lovingly correct brothers and sisters in Christ, it is the loving, right thing for us to do. So God, I pray that we would love enough to say the tough things. That we would really love, not just say that we love someone, not just to speak it, but to love enough that we would desire for their best and their best in you. Desire that they not live a life that discredits you and discredits your gospel. So God, I pray during this time of invitation, this time of response, that we'd all pray as to how we would listen to your word and respond. That we would not just go looking for people that we can correct, but as you bring things to our attention and as we lovingly interact with other brothers and sisters, that you would speak to us and give us words to say that would restore people and bring repentance to their life. God, I pray that your Spirit would be here tonight, that you would be honored as to how we respond and go from this place. In your name we pray. Amen.